Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. When our kids were young, one of the early lessons that we tried to teach them was that when they made a mistake or they hurt somebody physically or emotionally, they should apologize, just like Mr. Dustin was saying. And when they were very young, we required them to say sorry and then to hug each other. And something similar happens in the preschool, as Mr. Dustin was talking about. They're not always required to hug, but at least to use their words. When our kids got older, we required that their apology be at least a sentence, not just sorry. No, they had to say, I am sorry for eating the last cookie. I am sorry for knocking over that block tower. I apologize for knocking you down. I didn't realize you were right behind me, or something like that. What we found is that we could teach our kid the mechanics of how to apologize, but we couldn't really require or make them truly repentant. We couldn't make them sorry. Sometimes we try to make them sorry. That was a different deal. But we couldn't make them sorry for what they may have done to one another. We could only correct their behavior and require that they did something that hopefully would lead towards reconciliation. Well, as difficult as it is to try to teach somebody to apologize, it is exponentially more difficult to teach or require someone to forgive. Forgiveness provides healing in relationships by requiring us to let go, to turn the page, to refuse the right we may feel that we have to hold on tight to our bitterness and anger. Forgiveness, in short, sets things right again, and after we have been hurt, wronged, or offended, we are not always interested in setting things right, especially if we are right, or think we are. Forgiveness can be a powerful source of healing, but it's also an incredibly difficult thing to give or receive. Forgiveness and reconciliation is what our gospel reading is all about this morning, and that shouldn't come as much of a surprise to us on this first Sunday in Lent. For Lent is the season of repentance and forgiveness, a season where we are reminded of our sinfulness and our need for God's redemptive, life-giving love. It's a season when we journey with Jesus to Jerusalem, where he will give his life through the crucifixion so that we might have new life through his resurrection. Now, these first four Sundays in Lent, we'll be reading different parables that were told by Jesus and recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And all four of these parables are told to describe the kingdom of heaven. They're describing the kingdom of heaven, so keep that in mind when they sound improbable and unlikely and even illogical. For this describes what God desires for us and from us and with us in God's kingdom. Now, prior to this morning's parable that Jesus told that I just read, Jesus gives the disciples some very practical advice on how to deal with conflict in the church. Now, those of you who are paying attention may realize that the church, or at least the Christian church, doesn't even exist yet. Right? The church is established at Pentecost after Jesus has ascended up into heaven. Somehow Jesus knew there would be conflict in the church. Imagine that. Anytime you gather people together, there is bound to be conflict. So Jesus gives advice for a community that is not yet founded, yet he seems to know that there will be the need for reconciliation among them. For where two or more are gathered, it could have read, there will be disagreements. Jesus knew that life together would not be easy for us because life shared together has never been easy. But it's important. It's important that we share life together, and each person in the community or the church, as we would come to be known, is important. So Jesus tells the disciples and us, don't just gloss over your disagreements. Don't allow the sun to go down on your sins against you, if they wrong you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are in love. Now, whether your translation says whether the member of the church or your brother or sister, the point is that relationship is important, and it is worth reaching out to that person to let them know that you feel like you've been wrong, you've been sinned against. We confront the sin in our relationships not to make the other person feel bad or ashamed, but to restore that relationship. To restore the relationship, not to point out their fault, but to try and get back together. Because each person and each relationship is important within the community. Now, Paul will later call the church the body of Christ, encouraging us to consider each person as a different part of the body. And when any one part of the body is missing, the body isn't complete. It isn't whole. So going to your brother or sister who has sinned against you is like the shepherd who has 100 sheep and they lose the one. The 99 are not unimportant, but without that one, they are not complete. So the shepherd goes to great lengths to find the one who has been lost, the one who is gone. So too in the church, we shouldn't neglect the one with whom we are in conflict or the one who has wronged us. We should go after that person, go after our sister or brother in an effort to bring them back into the fold. Make sense? Is it easy? I guess if it was easy, we'd do it more. Now, this chapter in Matthew's Gospel is sometimes referred to the chapter on church discipline. This is how we're going to deal with you if you cross the line. But I think a more helpful and healthy way to think of this is it's more about the health and care of the body. Well, the consequence of being thought of as a Gentile and a tax collector, Jesus says, if they don't listen to you, think of them as a Gentile and a tax collector. That might sound harsh, right? But Jesus isn't saying flog the person. Jesus isn't saying crucify the person. Jesus isn't saying disown the person. He's saying treat them as somebody who doesn't believe. That's how Gentiles and tax collectors were thought. They were thought of as those who don't believe. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will tell the disciples to go out to those Gentiles and tax collectors with the good news of the gospel. So if we treat those that we've had a disagreement with or who have sinned against us and they don't understand their sin, if we treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors, we should actually be pursuing them, like we would a Gentile or a tax collector. Pursuing them with the good news of God's love given to you and even given to them. This is not about washing our hands of them and saying, all right, see you later. It's about understanding them and seeing them as somebody who should hear and receive the good news of God's love. And what more powerful witness is there than for somebody who's been sinned against by a person to have that person reach out to them in love, in Christian love. But that's not where the story ends, or our reading ends. Then it gets interesting when Peter, the foot-of-the-mouth disciple, asks Jesus how many times we should forgive a member of the church for sinning against us, and he suggests just a preposterous number. 7 times. Do we have to forgive 7 times? Rabbis only require them to forgive 3 times. 7 times? No way we'd be required to forgive 7 times. And Jesus says, no, not 7, but 77, or 7 times 7, depending upon the translation. The number of times that we're required to forgive isn't clear, but what is clear is that the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, God's grace is abundant and extravagant and more than Peter could have imagined. The number of times we're supposed to forgive is greater than we can count or compute, like the grains of sand in Mr. Justin's shoe. So Jesus tells this parable to try to describe it, to try to help it make sense to us. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts. One of his slaves owed him 10,000 talents. We've got another math problem. 10,000 talents was probably the largest possible number. Might as well have been a kajillion. 10,000 talents was the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages. More than a Major League Baseball player makes. It was a debt that no person could possibly pay off in a lifetime, or several lifetimes for that matter. Now to put this in perspective, 10,000 talents, the annual tax income from all of Herod the Great's territories, the taxes that Herod the Great collected were 900 talents a year. 10,000 talents. So this is a lot of money, which means that the grace extended to the slave was beyond calculation. And then the slave, or servant if you prefer, does something reprehensible. Newly released from his debt, he seeks out one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii would be the equivalent of 100 days' wages. You got to pay a denarii per day you work, so 100 days' wages. And then the servant who has just been forgiven grabs the other servant by the throat and demands that he pays what he is owed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Now we hear this story with the, I think, appropriate amount of condemnation for the servant whose debt has already been forgiven. But let's think if we change the circumstances slightly. Instead of that first servant having his debt forgiven, let's pretend he wins the lottery. He's won the super mega jillion, bajillions, Powerball, lotto, bonus number, lump sum payout, after taxes, $400 billion. Not quite a good trade. And a co-worker, a family member, a missionary, asked for $15,000 to do something important, something significant, something the lottery winner would have probably given some money to before he won the lottery. He might have supported, but now he sees this person as a money-grubbing person. And he refuses to give the money. Is he due the same condemnation as the servant whose debt was forgiven? Both have received something they didn't really earn or really deserve. Shouldn't they both have wanted to be generous with the gift that they have received? Now maybe that money is water too much, but I think most of us have trouble imagining having debt that would take 200,000 years to pay off, right? I mean, it's astronomical. But I know there are some among us who imagine what we would do if we won the lottery. Who would we give money to? Who wouldn't we give money to? And we've seen and heard the stories of when somebody signs a big contract to play baseball or wins the lottery, how people come out of the woodwork asking for a piece of their winnings that they don't deserve. It's appalling when we hear those stories. But that, I think, is the point. Because God's grace is appalling. It's appalling to our sense of justice and what is right and fairness. Because it is beyond our imagination. And we, like the forgiven servant, find it difficult to extend the grace that we have received from God to others. To do so makes us feel as though the other person is getting away with something. But the truth of the matter is that by holding on to that anger and not forgiving, we're only hurting ourselves. I once heard a scholar describe forgiveness this way. He said that it is designed to open up a future that the past has closed off. Forgiveness is designed to open up a future that the past has closed off. And if we don't forgive, we do not avail ourselves to the future that God emotionally, and spiritually. Forgiving the abuser can sometimes allow the abused to open up a new future they never could have imagined before. Again, this is no easy task, and in most instances, it would be impossible. Impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has just said, where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord, God is there. God is here. The Spirit is present to guide us into all truth and lead us toward reconciliation and forgiveness for God's kingdom's sake. For this, my friends, is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like having a king who forgives the unforgivable, unrepayable debt, and then expects us to do the same in return. It's a kingdom that has been established by the shedding of blood, not in conquest or war, as you might expect, but blood shed in love. It's a kingdom that we have been invited to enter through the blood of the Lamb who was sacrificed for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. So may we respond to this gift that we have been given, not by keeping count of the number of times that we have already forgiven one another, as if we had permission to stop at whatever that number is, 77 times or 70 times 7 or whatever. But let us forgive with the unlimited grace that we have already received first from our Creator and King.